In honor of God's word, I want to invite you to stand to your feet. Let's read the passage together, Psalm 130, the whole psalm, all of it, all eight verses. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Now wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for the Lord, in the Lord, with the Lord, there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this ancient word. I pray, Lord, that you would take an old, ancient word to a long-ago people, and because it's your word, and because we have your Holy Spirit, that you can take this ancient song and make it so relevant to our own lives. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, come and do that. Let us see ourselves here individually as a church. Let us see ourselves where we need to see ourselves. And we ask, Lord, for just your Spirit's guidance, that you will guide us into truth, that you will guide us to Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, in the 18th century, the great missionary William Carey preached what would be an incredible, influential sermon that would challenge future generations to come to this day. In that message, he spoke some of the most powerful and most memorable words ever spoken from a pulpit when he said this one sentence: expect great things from God, do great things for God. Expect great things from God and do great things for God. Those words would actually become the motto for the Baptist Missionary Society, which was the forerunner of the IMB, calling young people to give their lives to reach the nations for Christ. Carey's challenge in those words were aimed at rousing the church of his day that had fallen to a state of complacency. As Carey saw it, the Christians around him that he saw in the churches, filling the churches, were not attempting great things for God. And he said that that indicated that they were not expecting great things from God. And so he saw a lack of their missionary zeal, that the church in the West was in desperate need of revival. To this day, Carey's challenging call, expect great things from God, do great things from God, are often criticized. If you go, you stick that line in a website, and I can promise you, you'll find somebody has something derogatory or negative to say about that. And especially that last part where he says, do great things for God. And while there are certainly boundaries that we need to consider when putting that passage to heart, the challenge that Carey gives is altogether extremely biblical. The Apostle Paul, I think, would have loved Carey's words. Consider the prayer, for example, that he prayed for the Ephesian church. Ephesians chapter 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul says God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask and all that we think. So yes, I think it's very biblical that we should expect great things from God. God is bigger than we think, right? And he is greater than we pray. That's what Paul's saying. Whatever you think God is capable of, whatever you think, I mean, no matter how big your God is, he's actually bigger. And no matter what you pray, we talk about big, hairy, audacious prayers, BHAPs. No matter how big you pray, God's able to do more than that. Every time we're going to fall short of his immensity. Whatever you ask for, it's never as big as it could be. So, Paul says, think big. He says, pray big. And then expect bigger results to come from it. So, yeah, I mean, we can expect great things from God. But there's more to the passage. Paul says that according to the power at work within us. So God wants us to do these great things, right? He wants to do great things through the power that is in us. He's given us the power to do great things. And so, yeah, we should expect to do great things. We should expect him to do great things through us. And so he wants to empower us beyond our own means, our own capabilities. So, yes, we can attempt great things for God, and we should expect great things from God. I'll give you an example of how that motivated and fulfilled the Apostle Paul's work, his ministry, Romans 15, 18 through 19. He says this, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." So he's not going, look at the great things that I did, right? He's talking about the great things that God did through him. "To bring to the Gentiles to obedience, that's huge, right? By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." And you talk about doing great things for God, right? He did things way beyond his own capabilities, way beyond his own means. And he did them from Jerusalem to Illyricum, which is about 1,000-mile spread. And within that 1,000-mile distance, you can chart all three of Paul's missionary journeys. 1,000 miles. One guy on foot. We have most of our New Testament written to the churches that he influenced. So yeah, you can do great things for God, especially when the Holy Spirit is doing those great things through you. I love that phrase. I think that's one thing that, you know, maybe we should take to heart what William Carey says. Expect great things from God, attempt great things from God. I love that word attempt. Attempt. It doesn't promise success, does it? It doesn't say have all the answers up front. It doesn't promote success, but it promotes faith. Stepping out into the unknown to attempt great things for God. And when you think of it, I mean, what is the alternative to that? What would be the alternative? Expect little, insignificant things from God? Attempt low risk, safe, non-costly things for God, and then go stand before him? And yet I would say that seems to be the more the rule than the exception for so many Christians in the Western church. I feel like that the very thing that William Carey saw in the churches in the West is the very thing he would see today, a complacency. In fact, not just simply a complacency, but a complete and utter decline. Most American Christians, for the most part, if we're just being honest in our day and age, are really more focused on what's in it for me. What can the church do for me? How can the church meet my felt needs? What kind of entertaining programs and music and entertaining sermons will keep me engaged? And that's what kind of church I'm looking for. What William Carey called for is courageous Christianity. What many have in our day is consumer Christianity. Leonard Ravenhill said it like this. He said, the early church was married to poverty, prisons, and persecutions. Today, the church is married to prosperity, personality, and popularity. We need revival. And then you think, well, then, yeah, we need revival, but what could I do? I mean, literally, we see this huge problem, and it's really easy to just see huge issues and think, there's nothing I can do. I'm just me. I'm just an ordinary person. What can I do? What can you do to bring about a sweeping movement of God? Well, the answer to that is found here in Psalm 130. I titled this message, The Ark of Revival, because all revivals kind of follow the same ark. And it's more, instead of like the golden, like McDonald's golden ark, arches, it's more upside down, more like a U. And so it's kind of displays a mini, what I call a mini fall of sorts. We start off walking well with God, right? And then something happens. Something happens. And it almost happens to every single believer at some point in their life that the zeal and the passion that they once had for God begins to wane. And their love kind of grows cold. And so the need for revival, if we're looking at this ark, it starts with what I call the deep plummet. The deep plummet, that's our ark, by the way. That's not a smiley face. It starts with a deep plummet. Recently, Pastor Crawford Loritz tweeted out a list that he titled 10 Indications That You Need Revival. Here's what he said. Number one, when sin is the pattern of our lives, we need revival. Number two, when we accommodate broken relationships, we need revival. Number three, when we no longer receive the word of God with joy and expectancy, we need revival. Number four, when prayer and worship become rituals and chores. Number five, when we don't grieve over those people who do not know Christ. Number six, when we love the world more than we love Jesus. Number seven, when we no longer fear God. Number eight, when we no longer view God as our only hope. Number nine, when we have to be sold or entertained for worship to be meaningful. And number 10, when professionalism has replaced reliance on the Holy Spirit. Now, I would have plenty to add to Loritz's list. I don't think it's comprehensive by far, but it's a good starting point. There's several things in there that you could ask yourself that might bring some conviction. And so revival, the need for revival, starts with that self-evaluation, and it's that discovery that things are not right spiritually within you. It's what Psalm 130 refers to as being in the depths. The depths. Though it's not stated, many scholars believe that Psalm 130 was written by David at some point after he had his incident with Bathsheba. The once vibrant man after God's own heart has lost his spiritual vibrancy. He has traded his passion for God for the lust of the flesh, and now he's in the depths. He's in the depths. He's far from God, the God he was once incredibly passionate about. The prophet Isaiah described a similar drift, not so much for the individual, but in a corporate manner. Because you see, revival is something that we could need as an individual, right? Maybe the people around us are doing great, but we're not. Or it could be just an entire corporate mindset. The whole church or even the whole nation gets to a place where they fall away. And so Isaiah describes how Israel has fallen away in chapter 64, 6 and 7. The prophet, joining himself with the people of God, says, "We have all become like one who is unclean." I love the fact that he includes himself, "we." Now Isaiah, I mean, he's a prophet. He's walking with God, but these are his people. And he includes himself in the people. So when the people aren't going well, he says, "We're not doing well." He doesn't say they. "We have all become like one who is unclean." These are the people of God. "And all our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. They're filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's no one who calls upon your name. There's no prayer. No one who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." So sin is not being fought against. It's just kind of no big deal, almost kind of a joke. Prayerlessness is the norm. No one's taking hold of God. Worship is just simply routine. No one is expecting great things for God. No one is attempting great things for God. And as to be expected, God now seems far away. It's like he's hidden himself. His presence has gone missing. But it gets worse. It gets worse because the people of God, as the people of God go, and this is true to this day, as the church goes, so goes the nation. We Christians love to look at the nation and go, "Wow, what a mess our nation is." But we never stop to look at ourselves and take any responsibility for it. But as the church goes, so goes the nation. And so we see that again in the same chapter, Isaiah 64, verses 10 and 11. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. That's basically another way of saying that because the people of God, Jerusalem, has become a desolation, that now the world, the community, the culture around it is also become a wilderness. And yet there's kind of this sense of the beautiful house of the Lord now being in ruins, and the people kind of seeing, if we put it in today's terms, the church as a place of ruin today. In other words, people don't respect the church in the culture. That seems to be the day we're in. God's people have grown lukewarm, and the culture always follows suit. Every time. This is the depth that David speaks of in verse 1. "Out of the depths, I cry to you." Out of the depths. I don't think revival can happen till you come to the realization that you're in the depths. And a lot of times we're just kind of going through life and we don't recognize that we're in a pit. "Out of the depths" is one word in Hebrew. Amakim is the word. It means the deepest, deepest place. It means to be physically and spiritually in the depths. It means places, to be in a place where you feel swallowed up, overwhelmed, and concealed from sight. It is used to describe the sea, the chaos of the sea, or the abyss of human despair. It is a word picture of someone drowning. It's a deep, dark pit that you can never climb yourself out of. Have you ever been in a makim?
I mean, perhaps you're there right now.
Psalm 130 is a collection of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. These are songs that the Israelites sang as they ascended to Mount Zion for one of the Jewish celebrations, Jewish festivals such as Passover. And so there's this picture of starting, you know, at the bottom and moving your way up. And so the psalm itself kind of pictures the situation. David is in the depths. The song starts in the depths. And while God is alone is the one who can bring us out of the depths, we can learn from David things that we can do, that God says, I am the one that will rescue you, but there's things that you need to be doing. And the first thing we see is that when you are in a deep plummet, you finally will reach the bottom, and that's the place where you can start to have desperate prayer. Desperate prayer. Look at verse 2. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for help. Right? I mean, David has sinned against God. He sinned against Bathsheba. He has sinned against her husband. And he is not sure if he hasn't fallen so far away from God that God's like going, I don't want to hear from you. I don't hear you. I'm not willing to listen to you. And so he's crying out from the place of his deepest despair, from the depths. He cries out anyway, Lord, hear my voice. Be attentive. Be attentive to my cry for mercy. The psalmist isn't making any demands from God, because you don't make demands from God when you're in the pit, right? He is throwing himself completely on God's mercy. The Hebrew lexicon describes the word to cry out like this. It says it describes a heartfelt plea for favor that proceeds from humility that depends wholly on the gracious character of God. The word emphasized not merely the act of asking, but the posture of the petitioner, contrite, earnest, and conscious of his unworthiness. Its occurrence traces a consistent biblical theme: divine grace meets human helplessness. So David turns his pit into a prayer closet. And from there, he prays a prayer of desperation. That's the starting place, by the way, for every revival in history. From individuals to the Great Awakening, it all starts with prayer, and it starts with desperate prayer, and it's desperate because it comes from the depths. There is a heart cry for God's mercy. There is a plea of repentance. There has never been a revival, ever been a revival that didn't start from the pit of despair with everything around you just seeming to fall apart. That's the starting place for every revival. Now, I'm not saying that the bottom of the pit's good news, but the good news is it's not the last place you have to stay. It's the starting place of the other side of the ark, of the ascension. There's never been a revival that didn't start as a cry for mercy from the deepest depths. Never has been. And as long as we have some kind of plan, right? You look at the world, you look at the church, you look at your own soul, and you go, you know what? I can dig myself out of this. I can turn this around. As long as you think that way, then you will never pray desperately. All you will do is ask God to bless your plan and your strategy. Only when we come to an end of ourselves, our plans, our strategies, only when we pray desperately will we begin to see a way out. Only then. People say that Christianity is dying in America, that we are living in what's called a post-Christian era. Young people have bailed on the church. being labeled the nuns and the duns, and we look around and we're just going, man, what is going on? We see so much division. It's hard to even watch the news at night. And then we come, you know, to the church, and you hear about, you know, all of this stuff that's happening in the churches and these spiritual leaders that are falling, and then, you know, all the numbers of decline, and it's just so overwhelming. That's the depth. That's where desperate prayer has to kick in. There will be no revival until we get on our knees in desperation. I know that firsthand. I've experienced that firsthand. I was going to tell you a story from history, and I felt the Holy Spirit going, why don't you tell them a story from your history? I was like, I'd rather tell them a story from history. But I went to my office and I pulled out this book, and I kind of had an interesting experience this morning just remembering all this. This is a book called God's Plan in the Wilderness. That's actually a history. It's a history of the church I was at prior to here. And it's about a time when revival broke out. And it's so interesting to read this because it talks about things that I don't hardly remember, but it talks about how in our community, little bitty town, that we had an issue with, especially with our young people, and drugs. A lot of drugs in that little bitty town. A lot of violence. We had people, we had a whole area of the town that was known for its violence with young people. And so we began to pray. We began to have different forms of prayer. We began to have prayer walks. And I just was like this morning when I read that, I was like going, oh yeah, the prayer walks. And we began to just pray, and we began to gather around the schools and pray, and then walk the streets and have these prayer walks. And then we decided to continue to pray for revival. And so I want to pick up here, and I just want to read this to you, because this is not just, sometimes when you read history, like it's something that's so long ago that it just almost seems to not feel real. This is history that I was a part of. Prayer groups began to meet in homes as members were moved to get on their knees for the upcoming revival meeting in September. And the reason I bring that up is because when that happened, it wasn't like I stood before the church going, come on, people, you got to get on your knees. It just happened. And people began to take this responsibility to prayer, to pray on their own. These home groups started meeting on their own. There was no organization to this. It was just a movement of God. At one time, there were as many as 5 groups meeting in different days and times to seek God's grace on behalf of the church, the town, and the nation. There was a sincere desire and expectation that God was preparing hearts for a true revival. Members were led in worship through songs and instruments on Sunday as the choir, Brother Paul Austin, well, you don't know these names, did their thing. Brother Ron, that's me, preached stirring messages from God's word. The air was filled with anticipation of what God was going to do in the days ahead, and then it happened. Revival broke out at the First Baptist Church of Anson on Sunday morning, September the 19th, 2004. It was not through a loud clash of thunder or burst of noisy energy. It was in the quiet place of the soul, in the silence of the sanctuary. God spoke to wounded hearts, and they responded one by one. Confession was publicly laid bare and forgiveness received. The altar was filled in a silent wave. Healing was in progress. There was no sermon spoken. Little music was sung. None of the usual Sunday morning ritual. The service lasted through lunch hour. People driving by was wondering what in the world was going on at First Baptist because the cars were still in the parking lot at 12:45. They may not think that about us, you know, that's probably normal. God's Spirit continued to move in the evening service where Reverend Gail Bauckham spoke encouraging words of healing. On Monday night, other churches in town came to see what the excitement was about. On the first night, Brother Al Meredith was to preach. But he said the revival had already started without him. He spoke of the tragedy of the church of Wedgwood, and it kind of goes into to all of that. On Wednesday night, over 200 young people of Anson were in attendance on Wednesday evening, 200. This is in a town of 1,200. 200 would have pretty much been everybody in this high school and junior high. The back rooms of the sanctuary had to be opened to accommodate the crowd. After Brother Meredith's message, many came in tears of repentance to the altar. God responded, hearts were changed, and joy replaced emptiness. That service went on for hours. God's Spirit brought a binding love to First Baptist members. By the way, we were a mess. We were all angry at one another. Spreading to the other Protestant churches in town, including the Church of Christ, the Methodist, the Christian Life, the Cowboy Church, the Baptist. 3-day meeting was extended one more night. Then the following week, nightly services were held at the other churches as revival broke out. And then we had a citywide tent revival behind the post office like the next week. Denominational boundaries were broken when pastors of each church freely preached God's word at these meetings together. The Holy Spirit planted a unity among believers along with a desire to see others come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. As one pastor stated, we can still be ice cream and have many flavors. A sweet, sweet spirit permeated the atmosphere of Anson. Because as the church went, the town went. I've tasted this stuff. I'm not just giving you a theoretical kind of like, hey, revival's cool. Here's 3 steps. Let's go home. I've tasted this. And I know it's possible. And I know it's real. And it all starts with prayer. With prayer. When the people just say, you know what? We're just going to pray. And they just did. They didn't wait for an invitation. Come to my house. Let's pray. And God just took it and ran with it. The next thing you see is we begin now to kind of move up after desperate prayer happens. This, I love this so much. You have a divine proclamation. Look at verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness so that we can with reverence serve you. I love it. Luther called Psalm 130 a psalm of Paul. Because it sounds like really something out of Romans or Galatians. It's like David knew the gospel before Paul did. Something wonderful has apparently happened between verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 and 4. Because now the ascension is beginning to happen. Gone from the plummet and now we're moving back up. That's revival. Something has happened. A light's kind of turned on in the deepest darkness. God has heard the cry of David in the abyss. And he has answered. David, your sins are no more. Are you serious? Can you imagine, though, if the Lord did keep a record of our wrongs? Like every sin we've ever committed. Right, I could just see me. I just see the moment, you know, in this dream, maybe more of a nightmare. And I'm sitting there, and the Lord says, bring me Ron's record. And an angel comes in, you know, and it's just like, boom. And I'm going, oh, my gosh. Is that all my sin? And the angel's like, that's last month. I'm like, are you serious? Yeah, we keep the rest. We got a whole room. And I'm like, that's horrible. But something happened when I placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ that changed the record. and yours too. It's like the angel says, it's going to take forever. And he begins to open the book, and every page is blank. Every single one of the pages is blank. All of a sudden, Satan, you know, I can see Satan kind of busting in. We see him in heaven, in the book of Job. Satan comes in, and he's like, time out, time out. I filled those pages myself. I know they're full. And angel's like going, they're all blank. Every single one of them. If you kept a record of wrongs, the good news of the gospel is he doesn't keep a record of a single wrong. Not one. They've all been erased in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 59, 1 says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. Even in the deepest depth that we can find ourselves, the Lord can reach us there. Look at David. I mean, what a record. The guy who's saying this. And so David preaches a gospel of deliverance to himself. To himself. But with you, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed his transgressions from us. Listen, we can't rescue ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We can't revive ourselves. We're chained to a heavy weight. We've been kind of dropped into an ocean. We're like sinking to the bottom of this thing. Like seaweed wrapped all around us. Can you imagine the counsel we get today from the world? And that people are sinking and the world's going, here's what you need to do to fix yourself. It's like throwing somebody a life jacket and it's just kind of floating while you're plummeting to the bottom. He grabbed that life jacket. Blah, 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 blah. It's like it's a ridiculous proposition. But God reached down into the depth and he pulls us back up. And he gives us a fresh start. He gives us a do-over. He gives us a clean slate. With you, there is forgiveness. Now notice what happens. So that, here comes the ascension, so that we can with reverence serve you. David desires to serve the Lord once again. He doesn't say, I will worship you and I will serve you and I will do the best I can to turn myself around and then maybe you will see fit to forgive me and we can go on. No, he's going, because you have already cleaned my slate, because you have already forgiven me, now from that place I can begin to serve again. He says, with you, God, there's forgiveness so that we can with reverence serve you. The forgiveness leads to the serving. It's never the other way around, ever. Revival flows from the gospel. Now notice what happens next, right? He preaches the gospel to himself, and then he takes what I call the deliberate pause. The deliberate pause. I don't know if you noticed the pattern here. We got some DP going. Verse 5 and 6, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits in his word. I hope my soul and his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Now that David is grounded in the security of his salvation, he waits for the fullness of revival hope to be realized. Our society is conditioned all of us to be very impatient people. We hate waiting. Nobody likes to wait, right? When you go to the grocery store, you see five lines, what do you look for? Shortest one, right? Who's going to go, oh, that one has three extra. I'm going to get that. Nobody does that. We hate waiting, right? We seek the shortest line at the checkout. And this drives me crazy, so if this is you, stop it. You get in traffic, and you ever see those people who decide, well, that lane's moving quicker. Yeah. So they zip over. Yeah. Is that you? Stop it. And then they go, and they're like all over the place, and I'm like going, you're causing this. Stop. Just sit there. Because I've learned that from experience, because that lane, whatever lane you move into, the one you just left all of a sudden just takes off. Every time. So it's like, we hate to wait. And so this idea of waiting, it's just kind of miserable. This is not good news. What do you mean wait? But sometimes waiting on God's rescue requires time. Sometimes God rescues quickly. Sometimes he doesn't. Right? When the three Hebrew children were rescued from the fiery furnace, that was quick. When Joseph was in prison, that was not quick. That was 12 years. So the fact is that revival is always on God's timetable. And perhaps maybe you've prayed for revival. Maybe you've prayed for personal change. Maybe you've sought it for a long time. So long. And maybe you get to the point where you're going, you know, I just give up. I've been praying for this forever. The psalmist says, the soul waits. My soul waits. He has this inner longing for God to show up, waiting. However, listen to me, waiting is not passive. Waiting doesn't mean, well, I'm going to do nothing while I wait. It's very active. In fact, he says that while he's waiting, he says, in his word I hope. You see that? The psalmist waits with an open Bible. He wants to see revival, but while he waits, he's going to seek God in his word. He's going to seek God in prayer. He's maintaining a consistent habit of spending time with the Lord. He's putting his hope in the word of God. He's going, you know what? I'm not seeing the results that I want, but here's what I do know. I know how this thing's going to play out, and I know the promises of God, and so I'm going to hope in this, not what I am currently seeing, until I see it. He's like a watchman waiting for the morning. A watchman was someone who set up in a tower and at night, and they waited. They were looking for enemies. And here's what's beautiful, right? He was in the depths, and now he's in the watchtower. He's still rising. He hasn't arrived yet, but he's still rising. There is an ascent. There's one other thing that I want you to see, though, is that he now, in the midst of his waiting and his longing and his hoping and his praying, he gives a determined plea. A determined plea. Look at verse 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from his iniquities. I love it, man. I've often said that the first thing that I would want to know if we're hiring a new leader is first their testimony, and secondly, I would want to know how he or she has suffered. I want to know how you suffered. I want to know about the furnace of affliction that has shaped you. Because I don't think a leader's worth his salt who hadn't suffered. Besides being a psalm about revival, it's a psalm about how God makes a leader, right? He puts him through the depths till they have nothing but dependence, prayer. He strips away all self-reliance until the leader's hope is only the Holy Spirit. They wait and they look because they're now dependent on God. They don't just go and do their own thing. The person most likely to attempt great things for God is the one who has received great things from God. That's David, right? From the pit to now, He is now calling an entire nation to awakening. Isn't that amazing? Talk about doing great things for God. But only those who have suffered first are able to do that. David calls for Israel to hope in the Lord because he knows about that hope firsthand. He speaks of the Lord's steadfast love because he's experienced that. He can speak of the Lord's redemption because he once was in the depths, but he has been redeemed. And when it comes to revival, it's the one who has been there and seen God pull you out of your depth that is able to speak to those in the midst of their own depth. So he says, "Oh Israel, hope in the Lord." He's talking now. He's not. It's all been me and my own experience, and now he's going, "Oh, I gotta share this." His redemption is plentiful, man. You guys, you got to get on this. He's saying to all of Israel. David's no longer pessimistic and hopeless. Right? He's beaming with confidence. He says he will redeem Israel. Everything that's happened to him, he's saying, "You got to wait. I waited, he redeemed. He will redeem Israel." David is attempting great things for God. He's calling a nation to repentance because he's experienced that personally. That's the way it works. You experience God's mercy. You experience his rescue from the pit. And you watch him take you from the pit to the watchtower. And from there, you cry to the nations. And no one who's ever experienced revival keeps that to themselves. They're like, "Oh, you got to get in on this." You heard reports about that Asbury revival that happened at Asbury a couple years ago? I mean, it was all word of mouth. The people that were in there were getting on their phones going, "You got to get here now. You got to check this out." And that is the ark of revival. It's the ark of revival. And it's the gospel. The ark follows the gospel. No one has gone deeper into the pit than Jesus. No one. Right? We're told from the word of God that he went to the depths of death itself. Even into the lower regions, as Peter says, whatever that is. He sank to the deepest depths on our behalf. And he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knew desperate prayer. And yet, it was God who would hear his prayer. He would die anyway. But it didn't last. Talk about revival, resurrection. He was pulled from the grave. The stone was rolled away. And the record of our sins, everything fell upon him so that we could walk away with a clean slate. And so like the watchman who waits for the morning, our Lord calls us to wait on him, to wait on him. And he will come and he will revive us. And if we don't experience the ultimate kind of, or the revival now, we will experience the ultimate revival when he returns. But we wait and we pray. Oh, how we pray. Let's do that now. Father, we know that you're a God of mercy who reaches to us in the deepest places. Father, maybe some of us have kind of just been hiding that from one another, that we
We actually come in here with a smile on our face, but we have been in the depths for a while. Spiritual depths, or either in just life experience, has got us down. And we thank you, Father, that you're a God whose long arm reaches to the deepest depths. That, Father, from that place is where hope is birthed, not crushed. And so I pray, Father, that you would reach into the deepest depths and pull those who are there out and revive their souls. And Father, I pray that you do the same for us as a church and as a country. Lord, as we just look around, we see all the brokenness and all the bickering and all the division and all the hatred. And then we look at the church and we see all the decline and all the controversy. I pray, Father, come into our depths. Revive your church. Awaken the nation. Glorify the Son. Do it all for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.